Good morning. Thank you, Sungsik. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have come to hear your word this morning because 2,000 years ago, you, Lord Jesus, first came to us. It is still your love and your initiative which saves us and which draws us to respond in worship. Holy Spirit, please abide in us so that your word and our reflections on it may increase the measure of light in us and challenge us to live as you would have us live. Amen. This is the third sermon in our series on 1 John. And I'll give you a very short summary of the two sermons so far. The first sermon was John introducing the letter and saying that he'd written the letter so that we may have fellowship with God and each other, and so that his or our joy may be complete, depending on the grammatical interpretation you take of that word. We are in the middle now of three tests of true faith that John sets out for us. Last week we heard about the doctrinal test. In other words, do you believe correctly? And today we're going to look at the moral test. Do you live correctly? The next sermon on December 28th is going to look at the social test, which is concerned about how we treat others. For those of you who are a bit tired from a big meal, hypothetically, I'll give you the main point up front. True fellowship with God results in a moral life. True fellowship with God results in a moral life. If that speaks volumes to you, go ahead and doze. But if you're not quite sure what I mean by that, then I'd ask you to stay with me. John writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." Now, something that John seems to presuppose here is that God can be known. I'm not sure that that's something we can take for granted in our context today anymore. It would seem to me that the prevailing opinion is more likely to be that God can't really be known. A couple hundred years back, philosophers were looking for an absolute point of reference from which to build an absolutely certain edifice of thought. And one of them came up with, "I think, therefore I am." A point of reference that needs only me. It's self-evident because I get all the information I need just from my own thought. And the resulting beliefs that came from that were very much that human reason can know everything, and that what can't be known most likely isn't. This certainty has changed quite a bit. Not in the least because there are some flaws in Descartes' assumption. Descartes thought, "I think, therefore I am." That thought alone requires language. Now, language doesn't exist apart from society and culture. If there were just one thinker, he wouldn't need language, but yet he has language to think. So you end up not having the absolute reference point you thought you had, but that what you thought was absolute relies on your culture. Descartes, with his certainty, went on to prove God's existence. And I think he also proved that God cannot deceive, or something like that. That's about as far as he got with rational thought. Popular thought today, I believe, would see trying to prove God as tantamount to an anglerfish several thousand meters below the sea trying to prove an eagle's existence. To the fish, the eagle is just simply unknowable. It exists in a different medium. It never intersects with the fish's life. It's just something else. It's an idea, but it can't be known. And in the same way, you hear a lot of thinking these days, God is in a different sphere of existence than we are, and thus can't be known by human mind. So you'll hear, I do believe something's out there, but I can't know what it is. That, of course, poses a problem for the text. And what we celebrate this season in Christmas is that the out there came in here to make himself known. John writes in his gospel, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Yes, God is unknowable by the sheer power of rational thought, but we can know God because God made himself known to us. Who then claims to know? John talks here about people that claim to know God. And in his time, he would most likely have been referring to the Gnostics. These were people who believed that matter itself was corrupt and only the spirit was good. The material was bad, the immaterial good. And from what I understand, this led to two broad expressions. The first was that God can be known by purely intellectual endeavor, but only by a select minority, only by those in the know who had some secret knowledge could God be known. This led to a class distinction, a division into those knowers and then the rest, the peons perhaps. It also led to theories like Jesus only seeming to be human, or that the God of the Old Testament was a corrupt emanation of the God of the New Testament, so that there wasn't just one God, but sort of a God and then several variations on him that did other stuff and dabbled in the more dirty things like creation and material things. And in a sense, that latter idea of there being a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament is really hard to get rid of. We still talk like that today. That's why Jude in his letter then goes on to talk about only God and his only Son, to make really clear that there is one God throughout the entire Bible, revealed in his entirety that way. But then there's a second expression of Gnostic thought. Many of us are quite familiar with God's words to Samuel, where God, when Samuel's looking for the next king of Judah, Israel at that point, sorry, God says to him, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Gnostics, they twist that. And they would say that God only looks at the heart. Only looks at the spirit. If the heart and the spirit was pure, then the body, which was corrupt anyway as a material entity, could be corrupted at will. It was sort of like saying, if I wear clean underwear, it doesn't matter how dirty my clothes are, because they're going to get dusty anyway, and I might as well get them extra dusty. But we do that sometimes, don't we? We sort of squeeze in a sin here or there, and then say, well, God looks at the heart. He knows I mean well. That's also, I think, where movies get this character, the hooker with the heart of gold. She may be doing something immoral, but she's good on the inside. And of course, in the case of the Gnostics, that led to, in some cases, totally immoral behavior, and still a claim that they knew God. We don't have a lot of people today who claim to be Gnostics, as far as I know. I haven't met anyone who walked up to me on the street and handed me a Gnostic pamphlet. Today, people claiming to know God would probably be more likely to be people who grew up in a vaguely Christian tradition that will say, I know God, or I am a Christian, but they wouldn't claim it, I don't think, with that Gnostic certainty of, I know God because I've got extra special knowledge. They may just say they're Christian because they're not anything else. Or they mean it in a cultural sense. And we do come from a Christian background and a Christian culture. But they might say they're Christian and at the same time insist that God really cannot be known. But to John, claiming to know God and claiming to be a Christian are one and the same. And of course, occasionally there are people who want to profit from religion, but because I don't expect there to be any aspiring cult leaders among you, I'll just skip over that portion of people who claim to be Christians, to know God, and actually don't. What then does John mean when he says, know God? Knowing God, in John's usage here, refers to a relational knowing, to fellowship with the person known. The verb he uses doesn't allow for that purely intellectual pursuit of the Gnostics. It's as preposterous to say we know God after thorough intellectual inquiry as it is to say we know a Ferrari after memorizing its blueprints. James Bond gets to know his cars not when Q explains them, but when he drives them. In the same way, we must relate to God to know him. This is knowing by doing, not knowing by knowing. But John, I'm sure, realized that people would doubt their knowledge of God. People who honestly knew God, had a relationship with God, believed in God, would still wonder, do I really know God? How can I know that I know? And John proposes a simple test in today's passage. We know that we have come to know him, that we have a relationship, a fellowship with him, if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And in him there is no truth. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him, Whoever claims to live in him, to have fellowship with him, to abide in him, must walk as Jesus did. It is a bit of a chicken and egg situation as far as what occasions the other. We need to obey God to know him, and knowing him will result in us voluntarily obeying God. But one fact remains. If we do not obey God's commands, we obviously do not know him. That strikes a blow against both Gnostic thought and against contemporary false thought and false claims as well. In the end, it's a question of holistic identity. It's a question of who you are. If you just claim to be an FCB fan, that's not enough. A real FCB fan wears the tatty 8-year-old scarf even after the 5-0 whipping in the Ukraine. A real FCB fan attends the unimportant away game in the uncovered stadium in the rain. A real FCB fan spills his beer because he gets excited, because he lives FCB fandom. He's not one of those networking suits sipping champagne in the lounge and ignoring the game. And in the same way, the person who knows God will confess him even when he encounters adversity. Someone who knows God will seek him even when everything is going well and seeking God seems on the surface unnecessary. Someone who knows God lives God, and that means obeying his commands. For John, truly knowing God is so important that he won't let people get away with false assurance. By dressing up as God knowers with a brand spanking new scarf without beer stains, to get back to the FCB analogy. And at the same time, truly knowing God is so important to John that he takes great pains to provide those who do know God with real assurance. Now, as a next step, it is of course important to know what God's commands are. Otherwise, we can't really test if we are obeying his commands. That'd be a little difficult. Part of the problem in looking at what God's commands are is that they're a central part of the next sermon on December 28th, and I don't want to be grazing in someone else's field and venture onto Tim's turf. But I've got an easy way out. I can find almost the same thing in John 15:12 in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And of course there are more commands that God has given us, but John sums them up in verse 6 of today's passage. Whoever claims to live in God, abide in God, must walk as Jesus did. For more on living in and abiding in Christ, I suggest you read John's Gospel, chapters 13, 14, and especially 15, with the well-known figure of the branches and the vine. We just can't cover that today as well. But the essence is, those who know God imitate Jesus by God's power and are known by their fruit. True fellowship with God results in a moral life. Now, don't go getting any ideas that imitating Christ means going around claiming you are God. Walking as Jesus walked means evidencing his humility and self-sacrifice. It means loving each other as he loved us and still loves us. It means abiding in Him as He abides in the Father. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love, or his love for God, or the love of God in him, is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's quite a test of knowing God. And if you're anything like me, you're most often inclined to use it on others. But that's not the point. The test is primarily to test ourselves. And to either shock ourselves out of complacent self-satisfaction into realization, or to give us calm assurance that we do indeed know God. It's not a pleasant test, mind you. I caught myself failing it a few times while preparing this sermon. That is when we can look back at the previous few verses where John writes, "If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin." And that is important to remember. It is because of Christ alone that we can know God. True fellowship with God results in a moral life. But moral life does not result in true fellowship with God, necessarily. Moral life is the process and the result of knowing God, not the cause of knowing God. We know God because we are known by God, because He disclosed His out there nature by coming in here and being one of us. We come to know God because He came to us to save us. Because at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we believe in Him and in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We know we are knowing God because we can see the fruit of it in our lives. And fellowship with God, along with certain assurance of this fellowship, now that is something to make our joy complete. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Amen.